Now, what we're going to talk about this afternoon, and I hope, well, not just talk, what we're going to think through this afternoon, is perhaps a question you haven't really thought about much. Okay, we all know that there are various English translations, and each of these translations has its own specific take on how best to translate the text. Some translations concentrate more on word for word, other on thought by thought, and that gives rise to a whole range of various English translations. But it is nice to know that underneath all of these is the safe original Greek text. But of course, here the question is it really the safe original Greek text? Okay, let's face it, since the 15th century, we can print books, and normally each printed book is identical to the other one. But up to that point, so for most of the last 2,000 years, things were copied by hand. And copying is great work for 2 or 3 minutes, but after that, it gets pretty tedious work. It gets boring, and errors slip in. And actually, we see that in manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There is, as far as I know, not one Greek New Testament. Most of the manuscripts are parts of the New Testament, by the way. But there's not one manuscript that is identical in all its details to another manuscript. Some of them are very close, but there are always some differences between them. Now, and this can lead to a very interesting question. How reliable is actually the very foundation of our faith? How reliable is the text? So now I've given you a problem. That's my first bit. Now, first make sure that there is a problem. I'm not sure if I'm going to solve it completely, but at least I want you to give. Now, there are two ways out of this. One is basically say, okay, this problem is very complicated, so let's agree on a solution. And let's agree that this specific text, say the Greek text, that was first printed, let's say that that is the best Greek text there is, and then forego any further discussion. Of course, that is it is a solution to the problem, but you may be kidding yourself. Now, you give yourself a sense of security, but it may be a false sense of security. So what I'm going to try to do this afternoon is see if there are kind of better solutions to come to grips with this sort of problem. And if you want to have black and white answers, well, perhaps by the end of the afternoon you will have them, but sometimes we have to grapple with the complexity of reality, and reality is always a little bit messy now and then. But there's a further question, and that has to do with this event. This is a screenshot from the Da Vinci Code film. Who has seen it? Come on. Who has seen the film Da Vinci Code? Only 4 people have seen it. You're very good. And some people have seen it but don't raise their hand. Shame on you. So, in the Da Vinci Code, which has become part of popular knowledge. Now, this is what everyone knows. There is a scene in which kind of the Council of Nicaea is portrayed as, 300 bishops or so, kind of shouting and fighting with one another. And in the film, it is said, at this council was decided which gospels would be part of the New Testament and which gospels were rejected. And that's another kind of interesting question. I mean, we have the New Testament as a collection of 27 books, but how did that come about? No? Is it so that there was a church council that actually decided, okay, this one's in, that one is out, and so forth? Was it perhaps that Okay, first there were a whole lots of writings, and some of these writings became more and more popular, and from popular they became more and more authoritative, and from authoritative they became finally be regarded as inspired and part of the canon. Was that a sort of growth process, or was there something else going on? And who made the final judgment call in those issues? So we're going to have a think about the text of the Gospels and about kind of which ones are in and which ones are out. Especially because it's interesting to have a look at which ones are out. And is there a good reason why they are out? So I hope you stay with me and be prepared to start reading some of those non-canonical Gospels. So this afternoon we're going to read a little bit of the Gospel of Thomas. We're going to read a little bit the Gospel of Judas. And I'll hope to help you see that there is very, very good reason why they are not part of the New Testament. There's another reason why it is important to think about these issues. Because in the 19th century, there was a debate between Al-Qayrawi, a Shi'i scholar, and a German Lutheran pastor in India. And it was about the reliability of the New Testament. And, of course, the German Lutheran pastor lost badly. And Al-Qayrawi went on to write a book, which is still being reprinted. The book is called Itzar ul-Haq. And it is actually the standard work for Muslim apologetics. So, I mean, just as Christianity has its branch of apologetics, Itzar ul-Haq is the Muslim standard work for apologetics. And it tells you which arguments to use to when you encounter Christians. And a lot of these arguments have to do with the reliability of the New Testament. It is unreliable, with, of course, the implied assertion that the Quran is in contra. So, Al-Qayrawi cites in his book Imam al-Qurtubi, something from the 13th century, so just to show you some of the history of these arguments, where al-Qurtubi writes, "It is evident from the above discussion that the present Gospels have not been authenticated by means of an unbroken chain of transmission. Nor is there any indication that the copiers were protected from wrong action, and therefore the possibility of error and fault from them cannot be overlooked. The presence of the above two factors deprives the Gospels of their divine character, authenticity, and hence their reliability." So, the argument here is, if the text is unreliable, if the text contains errors, the Bible cannot be God's word. The interesting bit here is that a historical statement is made into theology. And quite often it is important to keep on distinguishing those two. But if I would ask you, okay, refute this in 2 minutes, then we would probably have a hard task, because there is a lot of oversimplification going on. And then go back to the simplification of the choice of Gospels. This is a book that was published, I think, in 2002 or whatever. It's called Lost Christianities. That's the first interesting part about the title. Terminology is always important. Lost Christianities. What does this suggest? That there are a whole lot of different Christianities around. And then the subtitle, The Battles for Scripture. So there were apparently kind of different groups who were battling to own Scripture. And The Faiths, plural, We Never Knew. And this is a book all about alternative Gospels and alternative Acts of the Apostles and alternative letters from so-and-so. And it's actually published by Bart Ehrman, who is an academic colleague of mine. He works in the same field as I do. He is a text critic. He looks at manuscripts, the whole thing. But he has his own agenda. So is there something where the church has actively kind of done away with a certain group of writings because those writings contain an inconvenient truth. Is there some big conspiracy? Is there truth hidden in those books we have not made part of the New Testament because the church did not like them? And of course, the suggestion here is, again, the truth may be actually in those hidden writings rather than in the public ones. Now, what would be the normal case for the collection of books, for the 27 books we have in the New Testament at this moment? So how would we describe the case for canonicity? That's the long word for it. Okay, first of all, it goes back to the teaching of Jesus. Very early on in the history of the church, it was the teaching of Jesus that was preached by the apostles. It was the teaching and, of course, the life of Jesus in his death and resurrection that was taught. And then the teaching of Jesus was then validated by the resurrection, was taught by the apostles. And an example of this is you can find in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 10 to 11. There Paul is dealing with the very difficult issue of marriage and divorce. And he says to the church in Corinthians, I have a word from the Lord concerning this, that man should not separate from the woman or vice versa. But the interesting bit is the opening. I have a word from the Lord. Because what he starts to explain then is something that we find later in the Gospel of Matthew. So the Gospel of the letter to the Corinthians was written around the year 53, 54, quite likely. The Gospel of Matthew may have been written 10 years later, 10 or 15 or 20 years later. But here we have already a little bit of the teaching of Jesus, and Paul introduces this, that I have a word from the Lord. Well, then, the apostles had prophetic authorization. They were apostles from Jesus Christ and had a special place in the whole makeup of the church. Church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And as such, as being an apostle, Paul had no difficulty with first citing the Lord Jesus, I have a word from the Lord concerning this. Now, do this and don't do that. But to a different group, it is I, not the Lord, who says, and then he continues with further teaching. Paul has no hesitation of adding to the teaching of the Lord Jesus and expecting the church to receive it as if it is on the same level as the authoritative teaching of the Lord Jesus. So this is kind of the start of how the teaching of the apostles becomes part of what God has to say to the church. Now, and each of the books in the New Testament has traditionally an apostolic link. Luke says that what he has writing in his gospel is what the eyewitnesses have been taught all the time. So it is the teaching of the eyewitnesses Luke is recording. John claims to be an eyewitness himself. Paul explains a lot why he is an apostle, and so it is with all the others. There are connections to the early apostles in each of them. Now, have a look at all the Gospels that we know of from the 2nd and the 3rd century that could possibly be included in the New Testament. Just have a look at them and see whether there is any valuable candidate. And they have all names that look quite promising. Gospel of Judas, perhaps not. I wonder, when would he have written it? Yeah, the short time span. But okay, Gospel of Judas. There's the Gospel of Philip. So Philip, one of the apostles. Gospel of Thomas. And then there is a Gospel of Mary. Gospel of Peter. Maybe Peter. And then there's Thomas the Contender, which we don't know. And then we have quite some other books. In the second category are the Gospels that we don't actually have complete. So either the beginning or the end is missing, or they are very fragmentary. And then the third group are not even, well, they are called Gospels in the literature, but actually they are fragments, and we are not sure they are Gospels. They could have been a handout on a Sunday school. They could be part from a 3rd century children's Bible, for all I know. I don't know, but we don't have enough text of them. I'm going to have perhaps to have a look at them, we'll see. We don't have enough text to really see what they are. But in total, there are only 16 possible candidates. And we're going to have a look at Judas and Thomas, because they are quite often offered as the best possible additions to the New Testament. Now, before we're going to read them, we should have a look at who is the Jesus we find in the Gospels. So what are some of the characteristics of how Jesus is presented in all four Gospels? So those are the unifying factors between the four Gospels of our New Testament. Well, first of all, everything plays out in the real world of Galilee and Judea, which is actually... It is not remarkable at all unless we start reading some of the alternatives. So Jesus walks from town to town, and some of the small towns even remain of receive names. Zacchaeus, he climbed a what sort of tree? That's right. So it's a very detailed description of local flora and fauna. It is the real world with tax collectors. All the politics are there. The rulers are there, and the whole thing. It is situated in real time and space. Then Jesus is, without exception, portrayed as the Messiah, as was promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, and Old Testament is used a lot in the four Gospels. Jesus is the one who will save his people from their sins, although this is a citation from Matthew, but in each of the Gospels it is clear that Jesus came to save. And then the message that Jesus preaches includes love, compassion, justice, and judgment. Keep these things back of your mind when we start reading the other Gospels. And we know a little bit more about the other Gospels because of a happy archaeological find in Nag Hammadi in Egypt. And most of this stuff seems to come out of Egypt. There may be a good reason for it, because once something is buried outside the flooding area of the Nile, because it hardly ever rains there, papyrus remains good in the desert sand. Now, if you would bury the same thing in Syria or in Turkey or in Italy, all the parchment or the papyrus would have rotted away by now, but not so in Egypt. There was a jar with 13 books, probably from a heretical monastery, was found in 1945, and the story has all the usual intrigues, you know, how they were actually published. But one of these is the Coptic Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas. First going to talk about Gospel of Thomas. Anyone has a clue what Coptic is? Well, I mean, we know about the Coptic Church, of course. The Pope of the Coptic Church just died the other week. And the Coptic Church is the kind of the Church of Egypt, and Coptic is a language. It is basically kind of the language that was spoken and recorded in hieroglyphs, and then came Haretic script, Demotic script. And at a certain point in the 2nd or 3rd century AD, they started to write their language in Greek letters, basically, or it looks very much like Greek letters. So we found gospel in one of those 13 books, a Gospel of Thomas, With the title intact and the subscription intact, the whole book is there. Once we knew what the Coptic text was, we actually had realized that we had quite a bit of the Gospel of Thomas in Greek fragments that were found, just not more than fragments. But nobody knew that they were from the Coptic, from the Gospel of Thomas, because they were without a heading. So we have some evidence, some early evidence, for the existence of the Gospel of Thomas. And this is how the Coptic manuscript looks like. The big title on the left-hand side is actually the close of the previous book, and the Gospel of Thomas starts here. Now, I don't know how well your Coptic is, but if you know a little bit of Greek, then at the end of the second line, you see a couple of deltas, that is the triangle, and that says the name Didymos, and then on the next line we get Judas Thomas. And Didymus, Judas Thomas, was the full name of the author of this gospel. Now let's read how the Gospel of Thomas actually starts. These are the hidden words that the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas Thomas, wrote them down. And he said, which is Jesus, whoever finds the meaning of these words will not taste death. The next one, Jesus says, the one who seeks should not cease seeking until he finds. And when he finds, he will be dismayed. And when he is dismayed, he will be astonished, and he will be king over the all. It's not particularly clear what it is about, is it? It gets better later on. But here we get a good idea of what the Gospel of Thomas is. Okay, there's one sentence or one paragraph introduction, and then we get a list of 114 individual sayings. And each of those sayings is introduced with Jesus says or and Jesus said. So we get just a list of 114 sayings. Some of them are rather obscure, to say the least. Some of them are quite okay, and some of them are excellent, because they are lifted straight out of one of the canonical gospels. So there you have good material. What could I say? Well, about the first real saying, whoever finds the meaning of these words will not taste death. It's about salvation. How is, or where does salvation come from in this case? Well, it is about finding the meaning of words. And that is quite typical, not only for the Gospel of Thomas, but for quite a wide movement in the early centuries, that actually said that salvation is by enlightenment. Salvation is through knowledge. And if you put it like this, there is a stark contrast between, you know, this and what the Gospels present, because there salvation is by the work of Jesus Christ, who died for us. Here it is Jesus who comes to give hidden knowledge, to give knowledge that was hidden before, but for the one who seeks very hard, he will find that knowledge, and initially you will be dismayed, because it is not something you had expected to find, and we're going to find an example of that in a moment. And when you're dismayed, you will be astonished, because it will throw your whole world about. But through this process, you will be king over everything. I have to tell you a little bit about that movement that promises salvation through knowledge. And the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, so the movement is called Gnosticism. One of those other fancy words you're coming away with this afternoon. It's nice, you know, you can always, when you're cross with someone, you can, you Gnostic! You know, that's nobody knows what it means anyway. It sounds bad enough. Okay, salvation by knowledge. That's one of the first important thing. Secondly, we have to be lifted into the immaterial spiritual world. So The life we're living here is just a dirty, messy life with all the things that should not be there. No, it's the physical world. It's the thing you can touch, you can feel. And that is not good. No, we must disregard all this and be lifted up into the eternal heavenly cloud where there is light and nothing. So get away with all this earthly stuff. Also, because this earthly world is made by a lesser divine being. A lot of these Gnostic works have a whole hierarchy of first the invisible God who dwells in an unapproachable light. That's almost scripture. And this God creates a very supreme angel. And this supreme angel creates a slightly less supreme angel. And then in the third or the fourth generation down, you have finally an angel who is low enough to create this world. And of course, the aim of the whole creation of this world is to get people out of that lower thing and all the way back up into the eternal light. Knowledge will set you free from the flesh. And of course, it is Christ did not suffer to set us free. He came in disguise to impart knowledge. Of course, it must be that Christ came in disguise. Because it is unthinkable that God himself would become part of this dirty lower world. So, in this sort of thinking, Christ was never one like us. It was impossible that he would really suffer. It may have been his body that suffered, but certainly not the Christ who suffered for us. Okay, with this in mind, this is the kind of big picture thing. Let's read a little bit more. This sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? Jesus said, "You see the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but you do not see the beam that is in your eye. When you remove the beam from your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the splinter from your brother's eye." A little bit further, there is a saying about, because this is kind of good old Sermon on the Mount almost, so there's nothing too objectionable to this. But a little bit further, one of the disciples asks, "When will we see you?" It's kind of an asking of the return of Jesus. And Jesus, when will you see me? Well, when you are able to take off your clothes and trample on them as little children do, and when you are not ashamed of being naked, then you will see me. I'm not sure what sort of liturgy they had, but I mean, of course, this is not intended to be taken literally. It is kind of a call to disregard all these earthly things and come up into the thoughts, or into the realm of thoughts of the heavenly. And then the final saying of the Gospel of Thomas is quite interesting as well. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Well, Jesus said, I mean, he has to put Simon Peter at his place here, of course. Jesus said, "Look, I will draw her in, so as to make her male, so that she too may become a living male spirit, being similar to you. I say to you, every woman, if she makes herself male, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now take your pick. Which sort of thought is closer to the truth, that of Simon Peter or of Jesus here in Gospel of Thomas? This is quite off, isn't it? There's no sense of affirming humanity in what we are. This is miles apart from biblical teaching. There is good reason why the Gospel of Thomas is not part of the New Testament. Because it is written by people, okay, in the name of Thomas. Thomas himself was probably long dead and buried when this Gospel was written. But it is written by people who had a completely different message to share than the message that was preached by the apostles concerning a Messiah who became part of this world in order to save us. And of course, why the woman is described here as being so even more inferior than the natural man is, has to do with, even kind of in the big scheme of things, it is the man who produces life and the woman who receives. So the woman is even kind of further away from the source of life than the man is. And therefore, the woman has more to do with the kind of earthly type of thing, of Mother Earth almost, but more to do with the kind of earthly thing that needs to be get rid of. Okay, this is Gospel of Thomas. Let's go to the Gospel of Judas. And things are not getting much better, I think. Gospel of Judas is actually quite well known. Or at least since 6 years ago. Because 7 years ago, nobody knew about it. The Gospel of Judas, again, a Coptic manuscript, only one manuscript, by the way, of the Gospel of Thomas, a Coptic manuscript was published with lots of funding from National Geographic and made a big splash. Now, this was the gospel that would prove a real challenge for Christianity. Interestingly enough, published in 2006, made headwaves only in Coptic, but it is clear that the original Gospel of Thomas, of which this is a 5th century copy, was probably written in the 2nd century. And we have good reason to believe that, because the church father Irenaeus mentioned the Gospel of Judas. And Irenaeus wrote at the end of the 2nd century. Irenaeus, a good old church father, who wrote 5 books against all heresies. Well, that was by the end of the 2nd century. Heresies plenty by then. Irenaeus writes this. They, certain group, the Kenites, they declare that Judas the traitor, knowing the truth as no others did, accomplished the mystery of the betrayal. And they produce a fictitious history of this kind, which they name the Gospel of Judas. So he says that, no, clearly he had read the Gospel of Judas, that it was a fictitious history where Judas actually accomplishes a mystery. Now, he does the will of God consciously by betraying Jesus. So, what's in the Gospel? Okay, interesting bit here. One day, Jesus was with his disciples in Judea. This is quite interesting. At least Judea is mentioned. That's about the only name you will find in the whole Gospel. No place names, no other things. But Judea, at least, is known. He was in Judea, and he found them gathered together and seated in pious observance. When he, gap in the manuscripts, approached, probably, his disciples gathered together and seated and offering a prayer of thanksgiving over the bread, he laughed. What are the disciples doing here? They are seated together and offering a prayer of thanksgiving over the bread. This is the Eucharist, Lord's Supper. And the reaction to it is Jesus laughs. And clearly, given the context, this is kind of a mocking laugh. The disciples said to him, rightly, "Master, why are you laughing at our prayer of thanksgiving? We have done what is right." He answered and said to them, "I'm not laughing at you. You are not doing this because of your own will, but it is through this that your God will be praised." And the exact meaning of the second half here is pretty difficult, because it seems as if, you know, the Jesus of the Gospel of Judas is changing his mind or whatever. But there is a clear kind of mocking of the Eucharist as normal church practice. Then we go on. Jesus said to the disciples, "How do you know me? Truly, I say to you, no generation of the people that are among you will know me. Oh, that's nice news to the disciples, isn't it? None of them will understand who Jesus is. Now, what is here clear as one of the points of Gnosticism? It is about knowledge. And the knowledge is hidden. So that is the underlying sort of theology of this. No one of the people among you will know me. Well, knowing that Judas was reflecting upon something that was exalted, he was pondering, thinking about higher things, Jesus said to him, "Step away from the others, and I shall tell you the mysteries of the kingdom. It is possible for you to reach it, but you will grieve a great deal. For someone else will replace you, in order that 12 disciples may again come to completion with their God." They may become one again with the big divine cloud there up in the sky. But it is not guaranteed at all. And of course, they will have to leave all the traditional things about Judas. The way Jesus is presented here bears no relation with the Jesus that was remembered and taught by the apostles. We are clearly talking about a work that was written with someone who had that same Gnostic agenda. And there were plenty of Gnostics around there. There are some other problems in the Gospel of Judas as well, because there are quite a bit missing as well. So if you want to include it into your New Testament, then you have to leave some parts of the page blank as well, which is doesn't look well at all. These Gospels, Thomas and Judas and Gospel of Mary and some of the others, Gospel of Philip as well, have a completely different message on who Jesus is, have a different message on salvation, and are normally set in a disembodied Palestine. It could have been anywhere. Okay, sometimes Judea is mentioned, but you'll never get something of the flavor of, look, this is first century Israel we're talking about. This is a place that is occupied, or Judea is a province of the Romans, and we have a Herod ruling in Galilee. That sort of thing is completely absent of this sort of gospel. And it has a completely different view of the earthly world. When Paul, for example, says that we should stay away from sexual immorality because our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the highest possible view of the human body you can almost have. That God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, dwells in our body. Not dwells in us in some sort of abstract idea, but dwells in our body. A higher view of the body you can't get anywhere. Now, the average Gnostic would say that is absolutely nonsense. The body is something to be ignored and disposed of. Okay, but what about the text? Let's see. Okay, we'll rush a little bit and see if we can do this in 10 minutes. What about the text? How reliable is the text of the New Testament? Because, let's face it, if you copy, you make errors. And it may even be that there were people who actually deliberately changed the text. I mean, look at this page. There's a lot of changes on this page, isn't it? And most of it are all additions and corrections and I don't know what. It's from Codex Sinaiticus, although I cheated a little bit. It's from part of the Old Testament because there were more corrections there. Just to make a point a little bit, but I own up to it. So what about the text? Isn't the text of the New Testament the result of the text that the winners of all the church battles actually wanted to have? Because some, I emphasize, some talk about the first centuries of the church as if there are all sorts of Christianities there living side by side, having enormous fights with one another about what should be in Scripture, who Jesus is, whether he was the Son of God at his birth or only a mere human being. All sorts of fights going on in the first centuries. And in the end, one of them won, and they called themselves Orthodox, no, good evangelical Christians, and they labeled everyone else heretic. And they were the people who actually decided what should be in the New Testament and what the wording of the Greek New Testament should be. Is that a likely scenario? Well, a little bit of history. When Paul, John, Mark, and all the others wrote their first gospel or their letter, they did so either on papyrus or on parchment, and those originals are lost. Actually, there are many churches throughout centuries who claim to have the left finger of John or a bone from any other part of the body or a splinter of the cross. As far as I know, there is no church that claims to have the original letter to the Romans, for example. So the originals are lost, so copies. And copies of copies of copies. What would be the outline case why we can trust that we have the New Testament as intended? Perhaps not always in its precise details, and there are quite some places in the New Testament where I am not sure whether it is Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, or whether the word "and" should be there, or the word "for" should be there. There are quite a few people where I'm not completely sure, but by and large, I know what the flow of the text is, and I know what the text wants to say, even though I don't know the exact wording of the text at all places. Okay, the outline case is as follows. Christianity spread fast, and it spread widely. So this means there were Christians all over the place, in the Roman Empire and beyond, with their gospels, with their copies of the gospels. That means that it is difficult to change the gospel intentionally. Because the first couple of centuries, there was no central authority that had the power to change the gospel. With one exception, that was when the time the apostles started to preach. And of course, that is exactly what I wanted to say. It is their gospel that spread around very quickly, very widely. So there's no central authority that could change all the gospels. Because now people in France would say, hey, wait a minute, there's something going on. We don't agree. And of course, Christians have always been quite keen to disagree with one another. But it never happened on an organized scale. The second thing is, the earliest fragments we have are very old. In the top right corner, we have a P52. I mean, well, all the papyrus fragments are given a number and then a P for papyrus at the front. The oldest fragments, where do you think the oldest fragment of papyrus was discovered? You would say Egypt. It's wrong. Manchester, of all places. Manchester, UK. Okay, in a box of papyri that was bought in Egypt. But still, I mean, Manchester can lay claim to the discovered place of the oldest fragment so far. There may be others on the way sooner or later. That would be fun. That's from John, and then to the left we have another second century fragment of John, and also something from Matthew. These, of course, do not give you a whole Greek New Testament from the second century. But what they do help with is they provide spot checks. So they give us little glimpses on selected parts of the Bible, which we can compare with stuff that's going on later. So it would be nice to have a complete Gospel of John or whatever from the second century. We have to wait a little bit for that, because from the third century on we have them. But the earliest help us to basically say that there is no long period of dark ages in the transmission history of the New Testament. Now, from very early on, we get an idea of what is going on there. We get evidence very early on, even though the evidence comes mainly from Egypt. And then from very early on, we have extensive support. From the 4th century, we have two almost complete New Testaments. From the 5th century, we have two or three more. And then we have lots of manuscripts from a little bit later on, namely the medieval time. There we have hundreds, if not a couple of thousand manuscripts. And that is actually a problem. We have too much material to work with. Because it is very difficult to, as a single person or even as a group, to get your hands with everything. But much material gives much joy because you can start studying stuff. It is always easy to take the average of something, but quite often you can do better. You can start studying stuff. I mean, the graph there, that I'm particularly proud of it because I spent much of my life is a little bit exaggeration, but it took me a month or so to create it. I looked at spelling errors in the oldest complete Greek New Testament there is, which is kept in the British Library. And I looked at, there were three particular scribes in this manuscript, and I looked at the number of spelling errors of scribe A, no, scribe B, and scribe D. Sorry, C fell out here. So I looked at three, A, B, and D. And actually, B is the first part of the graphs. You see some going up pretty high. And then we get scribe A, who is an average, reasonably good speller. But there were four pages written by scribe D in between. And you can see four places where the graph hardly gets of the bottom line. He was a very good speller. And he was also a very good copyist. He made very little errors. And it is the same guy or girl, because we know about girl copyists, who corrected all the work of scribe A. So it's nice to have someone who is average corrected by someone who works very precise. And it is that sort of kind of investigation that helps us to see what are the things that are going wrong in copying and what are the things that are going right in copying. When our car makes a funny noise, then normally my wife takes it to the garage. And when she comes to the garage and says, look, that's strange, isn't it? Then it is such a relief when the mechanic says, oh no, it happens all the time with this thing. I've seen it before. It's this and this, and it will cost you so and so. Okay, that's the less nice bit of it. But a mechanic will have seen it before and recognizes what's going on. Now, if one of you would come up with a Greek manuscript and would bring it to an expert and say, look, this is funny what's going on here, isn't it? Then it's a good chance that if you bring it to somebody who had a look at those things, couple of times, say, oh no, that happens quite regularly. No, it is when a scribe initially forgets to write a word and then later inserts it at the first possible instance. No, it's kind of a sort of autocorrection. And it is that sort of phenomena that can be studied. And if you have enough evidence, you can learn what's going on. A scribe will occasionally add the word Lord to Jesus Christ. So he, instead of writing down Jesus Christ, he writes down Lord Jesus Christ. That can happen. But he will never do it at every place he has to write Jesus Christ. So occasionally it happens simply in the rough and tumble of copying and misremembering, but by and large he won't do it everywhere, because then he would be changing the text, and a scribe would not want to change it. Next point is, we can distinguish between good copies and bad copies of the New Testament. On top there is a manuscript with the exciting name called P75, which has part of Luke and John, comes from the 3rd century. And below that we have a manuscript kept in the Vatican, which comes from a century later and has almost an identical text. They're very close to one another, but there are differences, because some of the things that are gone wrong in P75 go correct in the later one. It's clear that the later one cannot have been a copy of the earlier one. Now, if they can't have been a copy of one another, they both must go back perhaps directly or indirectly, to something that is older yet. So here you can do a little bit of triangulation and project a little bit further back before our oldest available evidence. And then the thing is, with one possible exception, that the New Testament is complete. What I mean is the books of the New Testament are complete. We have of every book of the Bible the beginning and the end without any obvious gaps in them. Now, we know for sure that there is no chapter has fallen out between Romans 5 and Romans 6. Okay, the numbers were added later, but the argument is such that we know that the text has a high level of integrity. We have everything, the beginning and the end of every book. And the possible exception is Mark here, but we can talk about that later. If you compare that to other well-known works from the same time, and for example, Dio's Roman History survives barely. Well, we have about 60% of it, 33 out of the 80 chapters we have. And Livy wrote his book From the Foundation of the City in Latin. We have only 35 out of the 142 big chapters. So it is almost standard that when you have works from, say, a couple of centuries before Christ, a couple of centuries after it, that there are problems with the text, that we don't know the scope of the text, what is going on here. We have none of those problems with the New Testament. So what's the situation for the non-canonical Gospels? Well, early fragments for some, but often not more than fragments. Some of the text for most, but only most of the text for some. It is getting better, I'll promise you. This one I'm particularly proud of. We have episodes with continuing text in those non-canonical Gospels, but also many holes, gaps, and missing parts. If you have other words that look like a hole, gap, or missing part, I'll happily add them, you know, see, because they all mean the same. And then, for some, we have the text available in Greek and Coptic, for some, only in translation, and there is no possibility of detailed discussion. So we can discuss almost kind of very detailed stuff in the Greek New Testament. Because we have so much evidence, there's none of that possible in the non-canonical Gospels. So we ask the question, build on solid ground as a question mark, selection and text of New Testament Gospels. If I had to kind of submit the title again, I would probably make something like this of it. It is built on solid ground. New Testament is built. Because it is the preservation of the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament Gospels. Thank you very much.